To John chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of John, the life of Christ from the book of John. We're going to begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, after this event, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge out of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Last week we talked about his first miracle, really his first public miracle, the beginning of his public ministry, and the transition from that to the scourging of the temple, those that were selling and buying in the temple, really is just one verse. We'll look at that in just a minute, but it's not much of a transition before we go right into Christ cleaning the temple. He cleanses the temple. There's several things that we can look at this. We know that it occurred sometime, or the wedding occurred sometime in the fall of AD 28, but as I've mentioned, we learn really very little what happens between then and the scourging at the temple, the cleansing of the temple. The name Capernaum simply means a village of Nahum, and it was to become the earthly headquarters of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where he really based out of. Now, we're not told how long they stayed there. We're not told where they went after they left there. Matthew, Mark, Luke gives us no information about what happens between these. This is only recorded incident just in verse 12, where it says, after this they went down to Capernaum. And it says, who was with them? That's the only information that we have. But in verse 13, we're told what the next event is. It says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. You know, only John, out of the four Gospels, tells us about this Passover. The synoptics don't speak of the cleansing of the temple this time, but they place it 4 days before the crucifixion. So I'm going to give you two possibilities. Either there's a chronological error in the Bible. I'll just give you a clue. That's not one of the possibilities. Or Christ cleanses the temple twice. Now, we don't think of that often, but that's exactly what happened. At the very beginning of his ministry, and then at the very end of his ministry, I think that in a sense it's the bookends of his ministry. He's showing really God working through him, and we have to see how that the initial reproof that God gave to those people did not, in a sense, stick with them. Isn't that true in our lives? Although we may be convicted, we'll hear a message, we'll hear something in our devotions, and we'll come to the realization that we need to make a change, and boy, it might be a couple years later, and we hear preaching on that again, and we realize that while we might have taken care at some point to get right with God, our flesh has a way of receding our flesh is not received. Our flesh has a way of gaining a foothold in some areas of our life, and we got to be careful that we don't cede that to our flesh. So we know that it was during the Passover. It's now AD 29. In 3 to 5 months after the wedding in Cana, what was the purpose of the Passover? I've given you one of them already on the screen. It was a memorial, right? We have days like that. What are some of the days that we celebrate throughout the year? One of them is pretty obvious. What? 4th of July? What's another one? What's that? Veterans Day? Christmas? Easter? All these are different holidays that we use to commemorate. How about Memorial Day? We use that as a memorial, right? It's a time where we think about the 4th of July. We celebrate that in order to commemorate the freedoms that we enjoy, the birth of our country. From year to year, we are reminded. I think this year is going to be, what, 250 years. It's just amazing. Veterans Day, we want to remember our veterans. And certainly things like Easter, or what I like to call Resurrection Sunday, is to commemorate what Christ did 3 days after he was crucified. He rose from the dead. We celebrate Christmas every year, commemorating the idea that Jesus Christ, God, came down in the form of human flesh. And so we understand all these holidays that commemorate something. Well, the Jews had something that they commemorated. As a matter of fact, they were commanded to commemorate this every year. You remember how that the Jews were in Egypt, after Joseph had passed on, a new Pharaoh had come in that did not know Joseph, didn't understand, and really oppressed the people. And so eventually, God rose up Moses and gave them a leader to lead them out. But before Pharaoh would let them go, what did he do? He started afflicting them with 10 different plagues. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you what they are, okay? But I'm going to ask you what the last one was. Anybody know what the last plague was? What's that? The firstborn, right? Death of the firstborn. Every firstborn in Egypt was going to die, and there's only one way that you could prevent your house from being visited by the death angel that night. And it was to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, without spot, a sacrificial lamb. And then when you sacrificed it, you had to put the blood on the lintels and over the door, on the doorpost and on the lintel, excuse me. And that way, the death angel would what? Skip your house. But in essence, it would pass over, right? We sing the song, Pass Over You. The tune just left me. Doc, I'll have to get you to coach me on that one later when I can think about it, right? But the truth of the matter is, it was every year they celebrated this, it was a commemoration of what God had done for the children of Israel, not just to lead them out, but how that he had protected them and given them a way of escape from having their firstborn to be killed at that time. And so the Passover is a tremendous reminder of the power of God, but also of the love and the mercy and the grace that God had shown to his people. In Exodus 12, it describes the original Passover. We're not turn there tonight, but I want to remind you that on this Passover, and on the 10th day, the Israelites to choose a spotless lamb, one per household, and then they would set it there until the 14th day. This is coming up to the Passover. And then on that 14th day in the evening, each family was to slay that lamb and then sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, on both sides and the top, as I mentioned. And then they were to roast and eat that lamb with unleavened bread. Well, I think sometimes we just throw out words and maybe we don't explain it. What is unleavened bread? It's bread made without leaven, but what is leaven? Leaven is a yeast of sorts, and if you put it in bread, if you leave it overnight, it helps the bread to rise. I think, technically, it's a bacteria. Don't quote me on that. But in the Bible, it is always a picture of sin. Whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we understand that leaven had to even be completely removed out of the Jewish household during this time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, by the way, was the Passover, and then the 7 days following that was a feast. But the same evening the Lord passed throughout the land and killed the firstborn in every household that did not have the lamb's blood applied to the doorpost. The Lord would pass over it, and so that is why it is called the Passover. So it was to remind the Israelites of their history, to remind them that God had preserved them as a nation, to remind them that there is a God in heaven who has done something miraculous for us. Hey, that is a great reason for us to celebrate Easter, to remind us that there is a God in heaven who has done something miraculous for those that he loves, for mankind, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that the Passover was to be an annual event. In Exodus 12:14, it tells us as much. But on the 14th day, as I said, of the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is around March or the beginning of April, on our calendar, Israel still observes the Passover as a memorial of that fateful night in Egypt. So what happens on the evening of that Passover? Well, because of the first night of the seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it would go on then to celebrate what had happened for the next 7 days. And sometimes the whole 8 days are called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'll give you some references. You can look at that later. But it's in Leviticus 23:6, Ezra 6:22, even in the New Testament, Acts 12:3, and Acts 20, verse 6. And all those verses are referring sometimes not just to the Passover, but to that entire week. You remember when all the Jews had come in for Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Peter starts speaking in tongues, right? It wasn't just that one day, but it was for that whole week that people would have been in town in Jerusalem. And so modern Jews refer to that entire time frame, not just that one day, but those entire 8 days as Passover. There's a difference in these Passovers, though. Look back at verse 2:13. It says, and the Jews' Passover. I am going to have you turn to Exodus just for a second. Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to see this with your own eyes. The difference in these two Passovers. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What is it called in Exodus chapter 12? The what? The Lord's Passover. What does John call it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 of John chapter 2? He says the Jews' Passover. Well, listen, I don't believe there's any accidents in the Bible. If we believe that the very words of Scripture are inspired, then the very words have meaning. In the Old Testament, when it was happening, he said, listen, God said, this is the Lord's Passover. This is what's going to be commemorated. This is what I'm going to do for you. But by the time the Jews had so degraded it and had so turned it into a commercial just disaster, if you will, no longer could the Holy Spirit call it the Lord's Passover, but instead it was the Jews' Passover. I'll be honest with you, it reminds me of things like Christmas that are so commercialized that you cannot even see Christ in it unless you're looking specifically for him. So the Lord's Passover had absolutely denigrated throughout the centuries until they were basically leaving him out of it. You can see this denigration even further in verse 14. It says, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and the changers of the money. You know, there's no doubt that commercialism had taken root there, and there were some that everyone would have to come and make a sacrifice. And as we said before, some would have to travel long distances, and so rather than than try to carry a lamb several days' journey, what they would do is they would just take their money and they would take it to the temple and they'd be able to buy some animal in order to make a sacrifice. Okay? And so that was not a problem. There was no problem with that at all. But as they were living out in all these different Roman provinces, the temple tax was 2 shekels. But they would have the Roman coinage that they had traveled from home with, and they'd have to exchange that then for the 2 shekels. But of course, there would be that exchange rate that they would have to pay. Now, if you've ever gone to another country, you realize there are some places you go and there are some places you don't go in order to exchange your money. Usually the first place right on the other side of the border is not a good place to go. Probably the best thing you could do, I've talked to missionaries, is sometimes they'll just pull money out of an ATM and whatever the standard bank rate is the exchange rate they'll get. But at the temple is much, in a sense, like when you have to go to some place that you're not allowed to bring food into, in a sense. And I'll explain that. Whether you go to the zoo or you go to some place like if you went to a theme park of some sort, you go there expecting to pay a lot of money to get something to eat. If you go into likewise, if you go into the airport, you know you're just going to have to pay a lot of money just to get something to eat or to drink. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They were putting 5 or 10 or how much ever excise tax or exchange rate. They were gouging the people. They weren't just doing a service. They were taking great advantage of those people that had come all these ways to worship God. Not only that, I don't think they were right where they were supposed to be in the first place. All right, so it denigrated into the Jews' Passover. Here's a picture of the temple. So the merchants would set up shop outside of the temple and both to sell the animals needed for sacrifice, as I mentioned, and also to exchange the money to foreign pilgrims. And originally the shops were along the walls outside the temple area, right out there. It ran to the base of the huge wall, and Jewish merchants sold those things necessary for making sacrifices. And really, that's where the business should have been taking place, outside of the temple, in the market streets, places like that. It would have been excusable, but it had moved right into the very temple. Well, not into the Holy of Holies, obviously, but into the still into the temple. According to one commentator, it says there was always a constant market in the temple place, in that place, which was called the shops, where every day was sold salt, oil, and other requisites to sacrifice, as also oxen and sheep. And so, just like today, anywhere you go that there is money to be made, supply and demand, they were just absolutely taking advantage of those people that were coming in. They had the artificially inflated prices during this special festival season that they would be celebrating. And probably the most egregious part of it all was it was right there in the temple. Edersheim describes the court of the Gentiles this way. The great court of the Gentiles, which formed the lowest or outer enclosure of the temple, was paved with the finest variegated marble. According to Jewish tradition, it formed a square of 750 feet. Its name is derived from the fact that it was open to all, Jews or Gentiles, provided they observed the prescribed rules of decorum and reverence. In this court, tradition places eating and sleeping apartments for the Levites. Right there is just gives you a little bit of perspective. That's probably the size of a church that could hold 300 or 400 people. And so it was very, very large. But the very court, which should have been a house of prayer, had been degraded and denigrated into a place which is more, well, it's more like a Christmas mall shopping spree or the Black Friday things that we see during Thanksgiving than it was a place of prayer. The court was filled with people that were bartering back and forth, and I want you to think about a couple other things that go along with this. What would the temple now sound like? What would be the sounds of the temple? What would be the smell of the temple. Certainly not what God had initially prescribed. This gives you a little bit of perspective. You can see this would have been the temple, but I'm going to show you right there is probably about the size of a six-foot person. This place was absolutely mammoth. It was absolutely huge. But they had desecrated the temple of God. You know, I think there's some truth that we need to be careful of as well. Paul calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful that we are not denigrating or using our body for those things that are contrary to what God has told us they're to be used for. He tells us in Romans that they're to be used as instruments, our members are to be used as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. And so it's important to understand that while in this text, that word temple carries with it the idea of the entire temple complex, when Paul calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Holy of Holies, the very place that God dwelt in this temple. But this event is not, or this story is not about the temple. It is about the Lord of the temple. The Lord was so filled with righteous indignation that upon entering the court, I believe that his senses were assaulted, and certainly he knew what the temple and its meaning and what it was for, and the very worship of God had been degraded, and he couldn't stand it anymore. So he began to make a cord, perhaps out of some of the leashes or things that they had guided those animals around with, until he had made just a little bit of a, not a cat of nine tails certainly, but something that he would be able to scatter the people with. He drove out the sheep and the oxen and the low crowd who attended them. And then he turned over the table of the money changers with their huge stacks of money sitting there ready to be used for exchange. Have you ever dropped a handful of money on a hard surface, whether it's a table or marble floor? I just imagine that everyone would have stopped, because everybody knows what money sounds like when it hits the ground. They would have looked over and said, "What's going on?" And of course, seeing a man whip out all the animals and the animals were heading out, it would have been quite the scene. The men probably on their knees trying to gather all of their money. I wonder why it is he really was hard on those that were selling the oxen and the cattle, and he just looked at those in the bird cages and said, "Scat, get out of here." I don't have a definitive answer. Perhaps the bird, the dove, was a peace offering for the poor. Maybe he thought that the birds would get hurt if he's going to knock them over or something like that. I don't know. But I know that when he was done, there were no animals left there in the court ready to be sold. What do you think we can learn about the Lord through this? Well, I think one of the things we can learn is the boldness and the strength of our Lord. You know, I've said it this before, but it's so absolutely true. Christ was not effeminate. Christ was no sissy. You know, too often we see paintings or just different representations of the Lord Jesus Christ as somebody that looks very effeminate and just with long hair. But he was not weak or frail. He wasn't timid or quiet. He was actually, even according to this account, he was a very strong, bold, manly person. You know, Mark 6:3, it says that he was a carpenter. I want you to think about from the time that he was 12 to this time, he would have been working either with wood. Some commentators believe that that word carpenter carries with it the idea of being an artificer, and that he could have been a stonemason just as well as a as somebody that worked with wood. But either way, if whether you're working with wood with no modern tools or you're working with stone with no modern tools, I'm going to tell you, year after year after year, he would have been a very, very strong person, but also he would have been able, I think that's one of the reasons why he was able to do so much traveling later in his ministry with the lack of supplies that he had. But I'll tell you this, did Christ know what the result was going to be and the anger and the absolute hornet's nest that he was going to stir up? Absolutely he did. He knew from the very first day that what was going to happen. He knew the agony and the pain that was going to be his on the cross. He even knew the hour. But I'll tell you this, despite all of that, he never tried to back down. He never flinched. He never tried to get out of what the what his God's will for his life was. So I could sum it up this way. Christ was no coward. He faced the cross. He faced the agony and the humiliation that went along with it. But he did it because he loved you. He loves me. He loved humanity throughout all time. But I'll tell you that I don't believe anywhere in the Bible is Christ's boldness and strength more evident than in this incident. He was in the Jewish capital, in the Jews' most holy place, the temple. He was attacking, really, their most ancient traditions. He was one man against the entire Jewish hierarchy. Not only that, he was one man facing a mob. Do you ever think about this? He was attacking their livelihood. What would you do if somebody was trying to put you out of business? You'd probably stand up and fight back. But I'm going to tell you something. There was something about the Lord Jesus Christ that prevented them from doing that. And so he began to overturn their tables and drive the animals and men from the temple with a whip. And Christ was no milquetoast. But it also tells us of the holiness and the wrath of God. There's a side of Christ that is shown here that is rarely, if ever, preached in most churches that I know of. Well, outside of the Independent Baptists, I should say. And why is that? Because they want a God that is nothing more than love, that approves of their lifestyle, a God that they conform into the image of them rather than realize that they are a result of His creation. Listen, God is holy. And He expects His children to strive for holiness, to be holy even as He is holy, to represent and reflect His holiness. He was enraged to see His Father's house desecrated, and so He could not permit it to continue any longer under any other circumstance. And so He did something about it. I don't know how many times He'd been to the temple before then and had not done anything. And perhaps we could say, well, listen, he'd been there 6, 7, 8 times. He's probably not ever going to do anything. Well, we know he did do something. And I'm telling you, you can think in your heart that God doesn't care about some sin that maybe no one else in the world knows about, something that you've hidden away from everybody. And you say, well, listen, God probably has already put a stamp of approval on it because he's not done anything about it. Now, listen, there comes a day where that will be judged in your, in your life. Now, I'm not talking about after death. We know our sins aren't going to be judged after we die. Our work will be, but God will deal with His children. Romans chapter 12 talks about how He chastises us. And what all I'm trying to say is, we can't think because God has not dealt with our sin that He approves of our sin. And so we need to make sure that we are judging ourselves. He loves sinners, but He certainly hates the sin. I believe this story also teaches us the deity and the authority of Christ. You know, I mentioned earlier, it was strange that no one even tried to fight back. There's no record of anyone trying to get back at him in some way as he drove them from the temple. Instead, they were more like, you know, cowering animals themselves in the corners. Even the temple policemen and the ruling authorities had nothing to say to him. One commentator said, Christ seemed to exude absolute authority through his voice. Listen, he was exhibiting confidence through every movement, and the authority and the confidence put the people in awe so that they couldn't or wouldn't fight back. You know, 3 years later, on the very same day, they came with swords and sticks to capture him, and he spoke with such authority that he knocked them right down with his voice. But the only response of the people to Jesus' wrath that day as he cleansed the temple was the question they asked him in verse 18. What did they say? Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Well, why would they ask him that? Well, I think there's a hint. There's a glimmer of thought that they might think that this could be the Messiah. Who else would have the courage to be able to go in there? Who else would the temple guards not say anything to? Who else would these money changers just docilely leave? Maybe they were wondering if they could just see some kind of miracle. But he answers them differently. He doesn't give them a miracle, but he tells them of something that's going to happen. This is I think one of the greatest testimonies of his deity as John has been writing. First of all, he calls the temple my Father's house. When he made the scourge of small cords and drove them all out and they asked him that question, he was saying that this was, as I said, supposed to be a house of prayer. You know, the source of Christ's authority is his deity. He died on me. All right, so we can see his deity in the fact that he called the temple my Father's house in verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And then he makes this claim that he's going to raise from the dead. I want to look at that for just a second. Look at verse 19. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And verse 22 goes on to say that his disciples didn't really understand what he was talking about until he died. And then at some point later, they said, when he rose again, they said, oh, now I remember what he said. Now I understand. And it caused their faith to be deepened because of that. But it's interesting to me that the leaders, the religious leaders of that day, knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, there were many around that didn't really understand, and they thought that he was talking about the physical temple and knocking it down. But isn't it interesting that when they went to accuse Jesus falsely, that they used this specific instance to lay at his charge, saying he's going to knock down the temple and build it back in 3 days? That was the accusation. What is the statement that's made? The Lord said, if you knock it down, I will raise it up. So they didn't even have their charges right. But you know, if you go and you study and you try to find some place where the Pharisees would have had an understanding that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, this is the only time where they would ever get a clue that that was going to happen. And so when they go to Pilate and they ask Pilate to set a watch, I think they were going on this right here. They said, you know, he said he's going to rebuild that temple. And whether they understood from that context, but I don't read anywhere else in the Bible where they would have heard him saying that he's going to rise again. And so in this incredible display of his holiness, they recognized that there was something different and special about this Christ. We see his boldness, his strength, his holiness and wrath. We see his deity and, of course, his authority. Not only in calling the temple his Father's house, but claiming that he's going to raise his own body from the dead. I'm reminded that it was not the Romans that killed him. He laid his life down for us, and he picked it up again. So I hope that as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will dispel the thoughts and ideas of what the world has tried to depict him as, and understand that he is a great Savior. He was bold and willing to stand for what was right. In his perfect holiness, he exercised his wrath, but also it was all because Jesus Christ is God. And that's where he got his authority from. You know, we can get our authority not because we're a deity. We don't believe, as the Mormons do, that everyone's going to be a god somewhere. But because we have God dwelling in us. Listen, we ought to be willing to be bold just like Jesus Christ was bold. We ought to be willing to show the Lord's strength through us. It's not in our own strength. It is the believer that should be reflecting the holiness of God. When I don't think it's not our place to exercise the vengeance of God, but we ought to be willing to stand up despite what persecution we might get. We ought to be warning people of the wrath of God. I think I'm going to close it there for tonight. And I would just really encourage you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ going in and cleansing that entire temple and exercising his holiness and looking at our lives and say, if we gave him free rein, what would he overturn? What would he clean out that would make him say that that is the dwelling place of God? Listen, if there's something that you need to deal with tonight, I hope that you'll not go home without getting it right with God first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you will just allow the Holy Spirit of God to be a spotlight in our lives. Lord, we want to walk in holiness. We want to be walking with you. And I pray, Lord, that even in this instance, as we see Jesus Christ cleansing the temple,